Right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you for today. Thank you for times like this to gather together as family. So we can break bread together, the very bread of life, Father. We're just so grateful to be here in a building that you've provided, in a day that you've provided, and lives that you've provided and sustained. Thank you for your grace, your mercy, your love, your reminders that these things are all true and real in our lives. Thank you for making it practical for us as well, making it real, keeps us honest, keeps us exciting, refreshes us, rejuvenates us, Father. We're just so grateful for all of it. We do pray for those in the congregation that can't be here due to illness or otherwise, that you heal them and you return them to the fold. We also pray for those that are still lost in this world without hope. We are most grateful and thankful, of course, for your son's work to make all of this a reality, to make times like this a reality, to make even our prayers resonate in a way that's unique. Father, we're just so grateful for all of it. We just ask for blessings on this morning's message, that it be edifying for our souls. We ask this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. The book of Hebrews, part 88. We are trucking along, and we're only in chapter 4. It's unbelievable. I think Hebrews, if you haven't noticed, is just a phenomenal book, I think, because it spans both Old Testament and New Testament. So it's one of those books that just really brings the entire body of Holy Scripture together. And I think that's why he has us studying it. It gives us sort of a taste of the old and the new, but also the eternal. And so where Christ is elevated and exalted above all others, above angels, above Moses, as we've seen. So it's fantastic study. I think it's fantastic and sort of interesting that we're on part 88 and only chapter 4. So not surprised, though. Last week, we refocused on a core biblical principle that grace gives without any expectations. This is a thread that's been carrying on, I think, for quite some time. Grace gives without any expectations. And we didn't just receive it as something for us to think about as givers, but the Spirit also asked us to contemplate this as receivers. It's easy just to think about ourselves, you know, hey, what about my grace giving? How do I give? Do I give with strings attached? And we can have a whole self-examination on that topic, but, you know, to abide in the sphere of it, to understand the whole of it, the Spirit asked us to ponder what it means to receive grace. And that helps us sort of shore up or conceptualize, I think, you know, what grace is from both sides of the coin. So grace exists in the sphere of God. So like any other facet of God's character, we must consider the whole of it. In other words, our aim is to abide in it, not just transactionally, right? It's not just, oh, you know, in that moment of time, I was really gracious, or in that moment, I saw grace. No, abide means to understand grace, to live in it, to have it become part of who you are. That's our aim. That's where all the blessings are. That's where the transcendent life exists, so on and so forth. We read two perfect examples of this in Luke 6. Go to Luke 6:31. We'll start there this morning. Luke 6:31, two perfect examples of this. Luke 6:31. And as you wish that others would do to you, do also to them. That's that so-called, you know, golden rule. As you wish that others would do to you, do so to them. In other words, abide in the sphere of good, grace, mercy. Look at verse 36. Be merciful, even as your Father is merciful. Again, just to highlight the idea of the sphere of God, and that these things are bidirectional, they're not just transactional. It's actually better to think about them in an abiding sense, not just a transactional sense. Again, as we know, grace is an expression of love. Jesus said in John 15:9, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. And what is his command? Abide in my love. Abide in it. He doesn't just say, show it, do this, do that. He says, abide in my love. And that's sort of an all-encompassing existence or reality. Again, so much of our complete understanding of Holy Scripture requires us to think holistically, which also requires a certain discipline to shed any egocentrism and habitually think about both sides of the coin, not just our own. I hope you know what I mean by that, right? It requires a certain discipline to understand things, concepts like grace, love, mercy, holistically. It requires a certain discipline to shed any egocentrism, right? And that means you have to build habits, not just that one-way transaction. Well, how is my grace towards this person, or how is my love towards that person? But how is the opposite side? How do I receive grace? How do I receive love? And when you get both sides of the coin, you start understanding what it means to abide in the sphere of grace, right? A perfect example is this so-called golden rule. So the Spirit wants to keep all of that in mind because it does relate to our primary course of study. So let's go back there. Hebrews 3:19. Let's go there. So that's all sort of, you know, stuff of points of review that we should never forget. You know, grace gives without expectations. Grace, love, mercy, all aspects of God imply abiding in them. You want the fullness of them to be in your soul. You have to abide in them. You have to stop thinking about them transactionally, which transactional thinking is certainly a manifestation of egocentrism, only looking at things from your perspective. The idea is to start thinking about how others relate to you and on these topics. So Hebrews 3:19, so we see that they were unable to enter this rest because of unbelief. And the key point the writer was making was that his audience needed to trust and obey. Otherwise, they'd be like Israel, who was stuck in the desert without the blessing of God's conditional promises. We have to accept the idea. That thing keeps blinking again. Do you notice? Did we change it? No, the one over there. Is it that one above your head, Scott? Oh, there's another one? Is this one above my head? Ay, ay, ay. So again, the key point the writer was making was that his audience needed to trust and obey. The illustration, of course, was Israel in the desert, that they didn't enter the promised land, and therefore they didn't receive any rest. But that was their choice. That was their choice. God said, go there, and they sort of tested the waters first and decided against it for themselves. And God said, well, because you've made that decision against my will, you don't get the promises. You don't get the promise because it was a conditional blessing. And that's the illustration. That's the pattern that the writer was using to help this small church congregation move along, get past their own sort of being stuck because of fear and duress and so on and so forth. The key principle that we learned from last time was to disobey God is to say in your heart that you don't trust that His will is the right way for you. And that's sort of the nuts and bolts of what the Spirit's been getting at for us in a very practical sense. To disobey God is to say in your heart that you don't trust that His will is the right way for you. And then the noteworthy result of that, second key principle that we've studied, disobedience results in failure to enter God's rest. So you're first saying, I don't trust your God, and as a result, you don't get his promises. Because if you trust him, you obey him. And if you obey him, you're blessed. That's the pattern. Again, Hebrews 3:19 reads, so we see that they, Israel in view, were unable to enter rest because of unbelief. They didn't trust God when they needed to. Therefore, they missed out on the blessing. And that's a very practical thing for all of us to think about. It was the consequences that were driving this writer's passion to shepherd this church. And I was thinking about that. You know, how often do we face such circumstances in our own lives where we have a certain passion to help another person because you see the writing on the wall? Maybe it's something you've gone through yourself. Right? Maybe it's an experience that you've had in your own life, and you're trying to save someone the pain and suffering of making the same mistake. And so you have a certain passion about this, a certain urgency even. And I was thinking about this, you know, as an analogy. Have you ever just, you know, wanted to grab someone by the face, just, you know, where they're just like, and you just want to grab them by like this and be like, look at me. So have you ever grabbed someone by the face or their hands and said, listen to me. Listen. Like, you ever wanted to do that? Right? Just say, what is the problem here? What you're essentially asking them to do is believe whatever it is that you're saying. And typically, it's do it now. Like, there's a sense of urgency. Like, stop it. Like, focus. I need you to focus right now because this is this thing that's looming. And so there's a sense of urgency, and therefore it sort of fuels that passion to get their attention. And think about the writer here. Think about what he's been doing, how he's been posturing Old Testament scripture, examples, patterns from Old Testament scripture, the immediacy of it, the urgency of it. And when you grab someone's face like that, you're basically saying, you know, do it now before any permanent damage is done. In a sense, you're asking them to heed or obey your words by believing them, by believing in you, by trusting you. That's what you're asking in that moment. For example, suppose you're talking to a friend and they're about to make a cosmically bad mistake. And they won't listen to your sound advice, and they're ignoring your wisdom. So you just say, why won't you listen to me? Believe me when I say this is a bad idea. Why won't you listen? It's a bad idea. And you want to just grab them, grab their attention. And you're saying with force and passion, you just want them to see what you see, understand what you know to be true by means of wisdom. And then you fast forward this example, and your friend is suffering the consequences of disregarding your advice. By that time, now this is the crux of this morning's message. By that time, it's too late. Right? That was what fueled that passion. You're like, I don't want you to get to the other side of this thing because then it's too late. Like, no matter what you do after the fact, there's no going back. They can never undo what it is they've chosen to do. And so you're really trying to help them. You're saying, don't do that. Because once you get past, it's over. Like, you can't undo it. There's no going back. You ever notice that? There's no undoing things. You can heal from them, but you know, you have a memory. And so do other people. And there's a ripple effect. And there's scar tissue. And so on and so forth. That's why you can't be flippant. Some people get off on being, just fly by the seat of their pants, and they find that exciting, and there's some kind of level of excitement. And I'm not talking about thrill-seeking, jumping out of an airplane, parachuting. I'm talking about making terrible decisions. Let me just do this as quickly as possible because it's exciting. And everybody's going, no, that's a really bad idea. Time out. It's a bad idea. Let's think about this. Let's take some time. Let's slow our roll. Right? The problem is you can never undo things. Once things are done, that's it. The best you can ever hope for is some healing after, or patchwork, or something that helps. As a little sidebar, I always think about this person. I don't know what the deal was. The only thing I know, I remember about him. Mr. Holmes, in the eighth grade, maybe it was ninth grade, he taught me something that stuck with me my whole life. He said, you can never unsay something. Like, once it comes out of your mouth, that's it. It's out there. It can't be unsaid. And it's very true. Even if with apologies and so on and so forth, it's still out there. Like, you've released it. It's it. And you can never get it back. You can't stuff it back in your mouth. It's out there. People have heard it. People have felt it. People have been impacted by it. It can never be unsaid. And that's a very true thing. You can never unsay anything. As James wrote in James 1:19, know this, my beloved brothers, let every person be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. Quick to hear, slow to speak. I've heard multiple people in the last few months tell me that what they're learning in their own lives is, no matter what the circumstances seem to dictate or encourage, many times it's better to shut up. Like, honestly. Just because there's a silence doesn't mean you need to fill it. You have to be comfortable with silence. And I'm not sure Americans are very comfortable with silence. And so people say things they shouldn't say. And they fill holes in conversations that don't need to be filled. Maybe you just don't say anything. Maybe you don't have to be quippy or smart or witty. Maybe you just keep your mouth shut. I mean, that was James' advice. Be quick to hear, slow to speak, slow to anger. So James gives us good advice about keeping our mouths shut at the opportune time. The point is that in general, things can never be wholly undone. Granted, through forgiveness, we and others may be delivered from our mistakes. That's true. Nonetheless, every decision contains permanency. It can never be undone. Everything. Right? You can't change even a second ago or a minute ago. It's done. You have to think about that. That's very permanent, isn't it? There's a permanency to time itself. Like, until someone invents a time machine, which is stupid, but there's no going back. You may say, oh, but you know, it can be fixed or this. No. There's a certain healing that can happen. There's a certain deliverance. There's a certain, you know, moving on, and that's all part of Scripture as well. But the cold hard truth is you can never go back. What's done is done. And there's a definite permanency to that. And if you really want to get to the nuts and bolts of this morning's message, there's a certain forfeiture of that second or that minute ago. Or that week ago. You've forfeited that time, that point in time, that opportunity to something unholy, let's say. It's gone. That opportunity, there will never, ever be an opportunity like that ever again in your life. ever, because every moment in time is unique. So every decision contains permanency. It can never be undone. Furthermore, there are certain decisions regarding our rejection of sound advice that yield very harmful, permanent results. A perfect example is killing someone while driving under the influence. Can you ever undo that? Nope. Does that have real harmful, permanent results? Yeah. Can someone forgive you? Sure. Can you do jail time? Sure. Could you pay your debt to society? Sure. But you get out of jail, and guess what? You still killed someone. You still took someone's family member from them. Having sex before marriage. You get one shot. What happens? You blew it. It's over. You can't take it back. There's no do-overs. There's no, oh, well, I'm really sorry. That's great, but guess what? You blew it. How about abusing someone with your words? It came out of your mouth. It's over. It's done with. You cut a big gaping hole in their soul, in their heart, in their mind. They may forgive you, but guess what? It's there. It came out. You can't undo it. The damage is done. It'll always be there. Even with forgiveness, even with moving on, it's always there. And so what would you say to someone who's about to say or do something that's that harmful? You'd say, listen to me. Don't do that. It will pay awful dividends in your life. Think about it. So the point the Spirit's making here is that our actions yield permanent forfeiture of something always. Every action, every word, everything. There's a permanency to it. And you've forfeited something every single time. You've forfeited that opportunity in time. And so if you're on the other side of the fence watching someone about to do something like that, or even yourself when you look in the mirror, you might want to say, let's stop this right where it is. Because there are dangerous, injurious results if we take this next step. Now, if that's something, if there's a permanent forfeiture of something always, if that something is the forgiveness of sins, we have a really big problem called eternal damnation. So our running example, again, look at verse 19. So we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. There were people in that generation that never got the promise. Why? They didn't trust God and they missed their shot. What we see here from the writer is the reminder that forfeiture is something to fear. You can't change yesterday, so let's just use that as an example. But today, this moment, and then this moment, and this moment, they're all opportunities to live by the Spirit, let's say. To think properly, to do properly, to be doers of the word, not merely hearers who delude themselves. Every moment is that opportunity. And so there's a certain fear, a healthy fear, of wanting to stay away from doing something that has permanent damage or means that we forfeited some good opportunity for something evil. That's a real healthy fear. And we should live like that. We should live like that. You want to be what? Pleasing to the Lord. Why? Because you respect Him. You fear Him. So the Spirit had me write this week's blog to amplify what He's been teaching us lately. Remember, this is the same Holy Spirit that authored the passage regarding the blasphemy of the Holy Spirit. In this week's blog, I quoted from Mark 3, 22 to 30. Let's read the parallel in Matthew 12 now. Go to Matthew 12, 22. So obviously the Spirit has had a lot to say about apostasy, about falling away from the faith, so to speak, tasting it and saying no thank you to God's face. The Spirit's had a lot to say about forfeiture of the forgiveness of sins. Matthew 12, 22. Then a demon-oppressed man who was blind and mute was brought to him, and he healed him, so that the man spoke and saw. And all the people were amazed and said, "Can this be the son of David?" But when the Pharisees heard it, they said, "It is only by Beelzebul, the prince of demons, that this man casts out demons." So they were basically saying that the Holy Spirit was Beelzebul. Knowing their thoughts, he said to them, "Every kingdom divided against itself is laid waste, and no city or house divided against itself will stand. And if Satan casts out Satan, he is divided against himself. How then will his kingdom stand? And if I cast out demons by Beelzebul, by whom do your sons cast them out? Therefore they will be your judges. But if it is by the Spirit of God that I cast out demons, then the kingdom of God has come upon you. Or how can someone enter a strong man's house and plunder his goods unless he first binds the strong man? Then indeed he may plunder his house. Whoever is not with me is against me, and whoever does not gather with me scatters." And then he gets to the nuts and bolts here, verse 31. "Therefore I tell you, every sin and blasphemy will be forgiven people, but the blasphemy against the Spirit will not be forgiven." They were basically saying to God that you're evil, that this activity that the Holy Spirit was doing was actually an activity of Beelzebul, that the activity itself was evil, that the Spirit was evil. "Whoever speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but whoever speaks against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven, either in this age or the age to come." That's a very severe statement, is it not? And there's a certain forfeiture in full view here. If you do that thing, and none of us can ever really say for sure how that's happening in someone else's soul or what that conversation looks like, what that is between them and the Lord, don't ask me. I have my ideas about it. I have my thoughts about it. But I'm pretty happy that I don't know for sure when that happens to this person or that person. But we know from Holy Scripture that it does happen. That's the point that we're learning, that this happens. And because we know that can happen, there's a very real fear. There's a very real sense of urgency. Because you don't, if you love anyone, even your enemies, as Christ said, you don't want anybody to go to hell. You don't want anybody to suffer this consequence of blaspheming against the Spirit, even though they do it willfully. That's not the point. You know from a position of wisdom, from knowing Holy Scripture, what hell is, how awful it is, how terrible it is. So you say, don't do that. And you say, but how do we know? You just, no, we don't know. I know, so then that should amplify the fear. You don't know, so just fear it. Know that it exists. Let that motivate you. Let that fuel your passion to proverbially or, you know, figuratively grab someone and say, "Listen, you don't know what you're doing." When it comes to the forgiveness of sins, in other words, salvation, the concepts of forfeiture and blasphemy of the Holy Spirit are intrinsically connected. They're intrinsic. If you blaspheme the Spirit, you've forfeited forgiveness of sins. Those are Jesus' words. The Bible assigns a name to those who embody these principles, and we call them apostates. So you never want someone to be apostate. You never want somebody to do this to God. I heard you. It's horrible. The consequences are dire. The consequence is hell. There's no coming back. Once something's forfeited, that's it. So this week's blog highlighted the biblical principle that there are people in this world who have forfeited any chance at salvation because, according to God's secret knowledge, they have blasphemed the Spirit. God only knows who these people are, but we know that this is real. According to God's secret knowledge, they have blasphemed the Spirit. And as I said in the blog, I'm glad I don't know who these people are. I wouldn't want to know it. It'd make me sad to look at them. Scott emailed me after the blog and brought up a good point via email, pointing out the wheat and the tares. Remember that? Remember that situation? If not, let's read the parable. Go to Matthew 13, 24. And we see the Lord guiding us a certain way, right? From a believer's perspective, what do we do? Knowing there are wheat and tares, or wheat and weeds, things that choke out the wheat, right? There's the good and the bad in every heart, in every crop, so to speak. Matthew 13, 24. He put another parable before them saying, "The kingdom of heaven may be compared to a man who sowed good seed in his field. But while his men were sleeping, his enemy came and sowed weeds," or tares, if you would, "among the wheat and went away. So when the plants came up and bore grain," hold on, my computer just flipped out, "bore grain, then the weeds appeared also. And the servants of the master of the house came and said to him, 'Master, did you not sow good seed in your field? How then does it have weeds?' He said to them, 'An enemy has done this.' So the servants said to him, 'Then do you want us to go and gather them?'" In other words, you want us to go with, you know, you want us to go hoe the field and weed, you know, pluck all the weeds, so to speak? Isn't that our inclination, to want to sift people ourselves? I think so. "Lord, do you want us to go and pull the weeds?" But he said, "No." In other words, that's not your business. You don't even know who's saved and who's not in this world. You can have inclinations, you can encourage, you can pray for, but you don't know. So he said, "No. That's not your business. No, lest in gathering the weeds, you root up the wheat along with them." In other words, if we try to intervene, we'll upset the entire crop. And that's not our business. Remember what our business is. Sow the seed. What's our duty? Right? The end of Matthew, right? The Great Commission. Go out, spread the gospel. Spreading the gospel, I mean, this comes, Matthew 13, this parable comes on the coattails of the parable of the sower, right? And the seeds and the soils. This is like an explanation type parable. Our job is to sow the seed. Give the gospel. That's our job. It's not to decipher the condition of the soil. Who's a wheat? Who's a tare? It's not our issue. That's God's. And so he says, "No. That's not your job. Your job is very simple. You keep giving the gospel. Let both," look at verse 30, "let both grow together until the harvest. And at harvest time, I will tell the reapers," I, the Lord, will tell the reapers, in other words, the Lord decides who's who, "gather the weeds," or the tares, "first and bind them in bundles to be burned, but gather the wheat into my barn." In other words, that's the Lord's work. He's the final judge. He goes through the final analysis, so on and so forth. Again, my point is, I'm glad I don't know who these weeds or tares are. It's a merciful act by God to withhold that information from his children. If you really think about what God does for us by not saying, can you imagine how awful it would be if there was like, you know, like the Scarlet Letter, remember that thing? Where if someone blasphemed the Spirit and it was all over, that they had like a bee on their forehead, all of a sudden a bee grew on their forehead for blasphemy, blasphemer. You'd be looking at that every time you saw a bee on someone's head, you'd be like, and what if it was someone you loved? Like dearly, you'd be like, I'd rather just hope. I'd rather hope and I'd rather pray and leave that up to the Lord. Doesn't diminish my fear or my passion or my desire to say, listen to me before it's too late. I don't know. But I'd rather live that life than the other one. Again, this week's blog described people in this world who have forfeited any chance at salvation because, again, according to God's secret knowledge, they have blasphemed the Spirit. The good, merciful news for us is that since we don't know who these folks are, we can just keep hoping and praying for all. And that's what I wrote in this week's blog, and I'll read a couple of excerpts. In this week's blog, was titled, How One Forfeits the Forgiveness of Sins. Quote, while it's true, there's always hope from our perspective, since only God knows who's blasphemed against the Holy Spirit, the fact is that apostasy implies forfeiture of any future chance for salvation. As mere humans, we don't know who the true apostates are in this world. We only know that they exist. Therefore, to help us sleep at night, he also had me write this, quote, God is the judge. Holy Scripture teaches us that in the case where a person wholly rejects the convicting ministry of God the Holy Spirit regarding the gospel of Jesus Christ, they have effectively forfeited any chance of salvation. And I go on and say, don't ask me for any more detail than what is in Holy Scripture. That's my job. My job is to teach what's true, what's revealed. That's what we're given, so that's what we need to believe, even if it may seem like a difficult pill to swallow. The timing and severity of rejection is a scale that God alone owns. We just know that apostasy exists, and it's final. I ended the blog with Mark 8:36, which reads, for what does it profit a man to gain the whole world and forfeit his soul? The clear point the Spirit's making here this morning is one that he's been making for weeks now. Forfeiture is final. That's it. Otherwise, it's not forfeiture. Forfeiture is final. In a contemporary world where, quote, second chances are an expectation, oh, it's a do-over. This thought is something truly to fear. We don't live in that kind of a world. And I'm not talking about forgiveness. Don't confuse the two. I'm talking about the gavel coming down in heaven. And God says, that's it. And a person is not even dead yet. That's a very fearful reality to think about. So we're going to continue to see how the writer develops this theme throughout the book, using Old Testament scripture while injecting his own sense of fear into his sermon. And I think this was one of the last principles from the previous couple of weeks. The writer introduces the motif, which is really just means a theme, of the impossibility of a second repentance after apostasy. Right? So keep this in mind. Apostasy implies forfeiture. Okay, go back to our primary passage, Hebrews 3:19. This is what we're learning. Hebrews 3:19. we see that they were unable to enter because of unbelief. Now that we have this reality of unbelief on the table, the writer amplifies the fear that his congregation, or this congregation, ought to have regarding their own potential unbelief and disobedience. In other words, he said, see what happens when you don't believe, when you do not obey God, who controls all blessings. You see what happens. So there's a sense of fear, and he's using previous historical examples to amplify what he's trying to get across to this congregation. Because remember, the history of this congregation is they were under duress. There were already some who apparently had apostatized. And that's awful for a pastor to consider. You never know for sure. Just like people have left here, and I'm like, I hope they're not. I hope they didn't thumb the Lord. I hope they didn't apostatize, in other words. That's my big hope, because there's still hope. I mean, most people in here were converted over some period of time, right? You heard the gospel, you're kind of like, you know, you heard this, you got a little bit of truth here and a little bit of truth there, but you were maybe still distracted. This is like the parable of the soils. Your soil wasn't yet ready for it, so you kind of like mulled it over, and eventually you were saved. That's different, right? This is someone that has knowingly straight up stood up to God and said, you can keep it. My hope is that, you know, anybody who's left here from hearing the truth, that they're just, I don't know, meandering a little bit. Maybe this, you know, the soil needs a little bit more tilling. I don't know. That's my hope. Because I don't want to think about the opposite. I have had people leave here, and I find out later straight up that they've denounced Christ. And I say, well, that's a really bad thing. If that's true, that's a really bad thing. That's not a good sign at all. And that scares me. It makes me very sad. Because if that's absolutely true in the most severe sense of the word, and God's gavel has come down, that's it. So the writer does the right thing as a pastor. You know, he's not pulling any punches. He's really trying to create a sense of fear and urgency in this congregation. That's a good thing. So he puts a time stamp on it. So when we transition from chapter 3 to chapter 4, he puts he amplifies a sense of urgency by putting a time stamp on it. Look at verse 1 in chapter 4. He says, therefore, what? While the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. So he puts a time stamp on there, and anytime you put a time stamp on there, it's almost like you ever been like, I don't know, you ever play a game? And then all of a sudden, someone pulls out one of those, like, what do you call those, hour class things? And they go, oh, let's amp it up a little bit. All of a sudden, you're like, you ever play Scattergories? Right? I can't play Scattergories with the supplied timer. You know why? It goes like this. The whole time. It's like, I'm like, no, because I cannot look at a hourglass, but you can't get away from that thing. And you're like, oh, and I'm trying to like think of words that begin with S. Like, I don't know, right? You take that away and there's no pressure. And all of a sudden it's like, but as soon as there's a time stamp, my point is, as soon as there's a time stamp, a known time stamp, the sense of urgency goes through the roof. All of a sudden it's like, oh. I think people make this mistake like, oh, well, you know, the average person lives for 75, 80 years. You know, I got all, you know, and they don't realize that apostasy can happen at any point. They don't understand it. You know, you don't always have your whole life, that this thing's real. You thumb God, it's over. That's the point. Right? So all of a sudden, the writer says, therefore, while the promise of entering his rest still stands, let us fear, lest any of you should seem to have failed to reach it. Verse 2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them. Why? Because they were not united by faith with those who listened. By faith. We ended last Sunday with Jesus' parable, Luke 12, 35 to 48, which ends with the principle, to whom much is given, much is required. And the key principle there that we pulled was, when a person is given the truth and they understand it and still reject it, God holds them accountable. He holds them accountable. Right? I mean, that's why there are even gradations of in hell, of punishment in hell. Because some people have been given more, not less. And so they're more severely punished. To whom much is given, much is required. That's why as soon as you understand a principle in Holy Scripture and you've been convicted of it by God the Holy Spirit, He's decided to open your eyes to it, guess what? You're now accountable to it, even as a child of God. Which is why all of a sudden you have your conscience will haunt you where it didn't before. It didn't 5 years ago. But now you have the truth. And that truth is what this Holy Spirit uses to convict you. And all of a sudden, you can't sleep at night because you know you're being a buffoon. And He says, I don't want you to be a buffoon. You're my child. And I'm not going to stand for it. So I'm going to discipline you. And I know you know better. And you go, la, 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 la. And God's like, I know you know better because I'm the one who opened your eyes to that truth. You can't fool me. It's not like with your parents where you can get away. I didn't know. God knows everything. He says, I know you know. So you're not going to squeeze out of this thing on some weird technicality like you try with your parents or your bosses at work or whatever you do. God sees everything. God knows the heart. So again, when a person is given the truth and they understand it and still reject it, God holds them accountable. Good blog from By His Well this morning, titled Rebellion, right? Yeah, titled Rebellion. If you don't know, Monica has her own ministry. She does. And she writes nice blogs. And one of them this morning was Rebellion. And it was all about this. It's like basically people willfully rebelling against God when they know better. But Galatians 6, 7, God is not mocked. Anyways. As I stated in this week's blog and last week's message, do not ask another human being, even a pastor, where this line in the sand is. I don't know. I don't know who the apostates are and who aren't. That's between you and the Lord. I'm a teacher. That's it. I'm a shepherd. I'm trying to lead you to green pastures. Go to Proverbs 16:11. Proverbs 16:11. I don't know where the line in the sand is. I have an idea. I can qualify it to some degree, but I can't quantify it, if that makes sense. I can tell you what it is, what it looks like, what happens, but I can't quantify it. I can't give you what it is, where it is in someone's life, like what that looks like between them and the Lord. And that's something we know from Holy Scripture, which is completely godly. Proverbs 16:11, a just balance and scales are the Lord's. I don't own them. All the weights in the bag are His work. So don't ask me. They're the Lord's. Okay? Look at Proverbs 20, 23. Proverbs 20, verse 23. Now what if I said, whatever, I'm a pastor. You know, I'm a little bit up here and you're a little down there, so let me add a little salt and pepper to this mixture. Let me add a little bit of my own personal viewpoint. Look at 20:23. unequal weights. In other words, when Ed Collins comes on the scene and says, I'm going to add a little extra 5 gram over here, you know, because I think you're a little out of line. And I think you need to suffer a little bit more. Or, you know, I'm a little partial, because I don't know any human being in this that I've ever met in my life that's completely impartial. Everybody has partiality and everybody has bias. So what do? We have a couple of 5 gram weights. We have that little scale. And we're like, I like this one. Good. I don't like that one. Bad. Right? Isn't that what we do? I'm the only one. You know you do it. It's what everybody does. You like somebody, what do? You give them a little, you give them the benefit of the doubt. You don't like them, curse you, curse you. I'm the only jerk, apparently. Unequal weights, that, in other words, partiality, tainted judgment from fallible human beings, that's unequal weights. That's bias. That's partiality. If you're human, you're partial. The only human that ever existed that wasn't was Jesus. And you're not Jesus. Unequal weights are an abomination to the Lord. In other words, that's God's way of saying, don't you even touch my scale. Don't you even look at it. Don't even breathe on it. You know, like... False scales are not good. False scales, false scale of values. Everybody in here has a scale of values that is completely perverted by the world. Everybody in here has a perverted scale of values. Don't believe me? Spend 5 minutes with me alone. I will prove it to you. And I know most of you, so it will take 2 minutes. Right? You have a perverted scale of values based on your personal experiences. God doesn't have that problem. His scale of values is perfect. And we don't know. We don't have a grip on him. So who the hell are we to say, oh, that's definitely an apostate? We can only characterize an apostate. We don't know who they are. And again, I'll reiterate, that's a good thing. Personally, I don't want to know. What's important to note, again, I kind of alluded to this earlier, Galatians 6:7, do not be deceived. God is not mocked, for whatever one sows, that he will also reap. Forfeiture of one's salvation is a very real, solemn issue we must receive fully from Holy Scripture. It can happen. It does happen. We just don't know who the people are. We only know what they are or how to characterize them. Let's put it that way. The writer uses the physical illustration of the Old Testament Israel never entering the Promised Land as the learning tool for his New Testament congregation. He referenced Old Testament knowledge to describe a godly pattern. Look at verse 2 again, Hebrews 4:2. Hebrews 4:2. Go back there. So this is how this writer decided to teach this congregation. He said, I'm going to use Old Testament scripture that they know about, pull out the pattern, and say, this pattern exists for you too. Just in a more severe way, by the way. Hebrews 4:2, for good news came to us just as to them, but the message they heard did not benefit them because they were not united by faith with those who listened. Let's read a little bit more before we close. Look at verse 3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again, in this passage, he said, they shall not enter my rest. As a point of good practice, and we haven't done this in a while, been probably a good couple of months. Let's revisit the source Old Testament passage the writer has been pivoting on here, again, because it's been a while. So hold your thumb there, go to Psalm 95. So he's been pulling from, as we've learned in the past, this passage in Hebrews, he's been reflecting on and pulling from Psalm 95, which points to the disobedience of Israel as they stayed out of the Promised Land, right? Psalm 95:1. Oh, come, let us sing to the Lord. Let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation. Let us come into his presence with thanksgiving. Let us make a joyful noise to him with songs of praise. For the Lord is a great God and a great King above all gods. And in his hand are the depths of the earth. The heights of the mountains are his also. The sea is his, for he made it, and his hands formed the dry land. Oh, come, let us worship and bow down. Let us kneel before the Lord, our Maker. For he is our God. We are the people of his pasture and the sheep of his hand. Today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your hearts as at Meribah, as on the day at Massah in the wilderness, when your fathers put me to the test and put me to the proof, though they had seen my work. For 40 years I loathed that generation and said, they are people who go astray in their heart, and they have not known my ways. Therefore I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest. In other words, they didn't have faith, they didn't believe, therefore they disobeyed, and their end result, they shall not enter my rest. And there's multiple things going on there. The easiest one to relate to is the physicality of not entering into the promised land. So they got stuck out in the desert because they rejected God. And that's the physical illustration we have here. Go to Hebrews 4:3. Hebrews 4:3. For we who have believed enter that rest, as he has said, as I swore in my wrath, they shall not enter my rest, although his works were finished from the foundation of the world. For he has somewhere spoken of the seventh day in this way, and God rested on the seventh day from all his works. And again in this passage he said, they shall not enter my rest. So what we have here is the building up. Think of the manner in which the sermon's being developed, that the writer's doing this good work. There's a building up, a padding, and an amplifying of this key theme that the writer is trying to impress upon this shaken church. Remember, this church is shaken up. It was under duress. It was being attacked from without. People were leaving. Their pastors had died and gone home to be with the Lord's, presumably, and so on and so forth. So they felt sort of weakened, shaken, and they needed encouragement, but the right kind of encouragement, not the way the world gives, right? The world will go, oh, poor baby. No. He's like, listen, what's ailing this church is not, oh, poor baby. What's ailing this church is somehow the church as a whole seems to be retracting from its first love. That's what's ailing you. That's why I come here on Sunday mornings and say the same things to you. And you're like, why can't I just get this all baby thing? Get it from the world. The world doesn't love you. It's giving you that because it's weak and pathetic and perverted and evil. I can give you the truth. It's the truth that sets you free. And when you're sideways, it hurts. You're like, well, doesn't mean I have to be a jerk about it, but I'm not going to not give you the truth. And that's what this pastor is doing for this congregation. Yeah, they're shaken up, but he's hitting them between the eyes. He's saying, this is why you're shaken up. This is why you're in the condition you're in. This is why people have left this church. Because for some reason, under certain pressure, you're moving away from the Lord when you should be moving closer to him. And let that be a lesson for all of us. When you're under pressure, I've seen this time and time again. People are under pressure. What do? They move away from the Lord. They all of a sudden, they're like, oh, I'm under so much pressure, I haven't been reading my Bible. And I say, that doesn't make any sense whatsoever. That's literally the exact opposite. Oh, you don't understand, I'm under so much pressure, so much going on in my life, I can't make it to church right now. That's literally the exact opposite treatment that's required for the situation. It's like when you're under pressure, the more you need the Lord, not the more you go away from him. That's what Satan wants. He's trying to divide you from the flock. And you've got to go like right along with it. And it's the craziest thing. And I see it all the time as a pastor. I'm like, that's when you go towards the Lord. That's when you go, oh man, I need to open my Bible. double time, right? I need to do double up. I need to get up early. I need to spend more time with him. I need to pray more. I need to reflect more. I need to something more with him. Not, oh, life's getting hard, so I'm going to run back to my human strength. And then when life's easy and on and accommodating, okay, then I can start reading my Bible again. Then I can go back to church because there's time for it. It's literally the exact opposite. So my point is that a good pastor is going to tell you what I just told you. A bad one or anyone from the world is going to tell you the opposite. In summary, the writer's saying, don't be like the Israelites in the desert who disobeyed God, did not believe him, and as a result missed out on the conditional blessings. The severity is much different, though, for this writer's audience, much more specific, per se. The Israelites from, say, Psalm 95, as we just read, while safe to say many weren't saved, the point is, they were precluded from physical rest. In other words, they got stuck out in the desert versus being able to go into the promised land. That's the physical illustration that's in view. I know there's a transcendent illustration as well. If you don't believe, you're not saved, and so on and so forth. But it's really the physical aspect of being outside of the promised land, right? The visual is that in the promised land are the blessings, is rest. But because they didn't believe the Lord, they never went there, therefore they don't get those things. It's a physicality thing. It's a visual, right? Whereas in Hebrews, the writer is referring to spiritual eternal rest. In other words, gaining eternal life through salvation. So, while the teaching method and the examples used are good illustrations, the reality is much more severe. So we have a new principle we've noted here this morning. The urgency of obedience is a function of the severity of punishment that disobedience carries with it. In other words, the Holy Spirit, starting with chapter 4, verse 1, while you still have time, in other words, all of a sudden there's this, right? There's this thing. There's the hour hand or the hourglass, right? There's all of a sudden a sense of urgency added to the equation, to obedience itself. Before it's too late, obey. Right? I think we have this weird thing in our souls that we can just keep putting God to the test and keep putting God to the test. Well, he hasn't killed me yet, so I still have time, apparently. That's a bad mode of operation, right? Stop putting off God and stop using the excuse, well, he hasn't crushed me yet, so I guess I still got a little more wiggle room. The games we play. And then what happens when you finally get past the point of no return? Then all of a sudden, you go to your Bible. Then all of a sudden, you come to church. Then all of a sudden, you're on your knees begging God. And the dire example, the extreme example, is Christ saying, I never knew you. It's too late. So the urgency of obedience is a function of the severity of punishment that disobedience carries with it. For example, the Israelites remained physically uncomfortable meandering in the desert for years. But how does that compare to the discomfort of eternity in hell? What's more immediate in terms, if you said, all right, so someone, all right, you have two choices. Okay? You can, all right, you have two ways to look at two situations. What's worse? People physically suffering for 40 years in the desert? Or someone spending eternity in torment? Which one's more severe? Which punishment is worse? Obviously this one. So if you're going to spend any time with anyone, and if there's any sense of urgency, which one has a greater sense of urgency? This one you might screw up and suffer for 40 years. This one you suffer forever. I'm going this one. I'm going to go talk to this person. This one I would like to if I got time. You know what I'm saying, right? Which one has the greatest sense of urgency? This one. It's not even close. Why? Because the punishment is much, much greater. And that's when you really want to say, listen to me. That's the grabbing them and saying, listen, this is the gospel. If you reject God on this, and if you reject him knowing, and he decides, and the gavel comes down, you're doomed. This one, you might be doomed for 40 years, you know, whatever, die in the desert. Okay, that sucks. Sucks to be you. Right, Ann? Sucks to be you. Right? This one, you spend eternity in hell. This one has a much greater urgency. And that's what the writer's doing. And that's why I preach the way that I preach. You know, some things I might say, you know, that you're going to suffer, you know, everybody kind of has a giggle. It's not right. But anytime you get near the gospel, it's all bets are off. This is it. This is the most important thing. It's the most urgent thing in this world. It's the most urgent message, the most important message you could ever give another human being. Bar nothing. I don't care if they're driving to into a telephone pole at 100 miles an hour. If you had the opportunity in the last 30 seconds of their life to say, put the brakes on, really, put the brakes on, and argue with them for 30 seconds, putting on the brakes, or you could give them the gospel, which one are you going to give them? Right? But yet we spend all our time with loved ones worrying about how fast they're driving, how loose they're living, how many mistakes they're making. We crucify them, we put them under scrutiny, and we don't give them the gospel. And we don't impress upon them the urgency of salvation. Go figure. So, I'll close with this. When you factor in the real possibility of apostasy with the punishment of it, it's easy to see why the writer injected a sense of urgency into his sermon. It's the same reason I do here at North Christian Church. Obedience to God's salvific plan has a very real sense of urgency to it. Plainly stated, apostasy scares me. It ought to scare all of us. Amen? All right, let's bow our heads. Dear Heavenly Father, thank you so much for today, this morning, for this message, for giving us truth that sets us free. Thank you for the cold, hard facts about your judgment. It's not ours, it's yours, Lord. We're just going to keep praying and keep giving people the gospel. We just ask for your blessings and your support and your providence and your guidance, your grace, your mercy, and your love along the way. We ask all this in Jesus Christ's precious name. By the power of the Spirit, we do pray. Amen. Thank you.